Please turn with me tonight in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John chapter 5. The Gospel of John chapter 5, our scripture reading for this evening. And before we read the Word of God tonight, let us call upon the Lord and ask Him for His Spirit's illumination. Father in heaven, Your Word is truth. And so tonight we pray, sanctify us by Your truth. Show us the way to Jesus Christ, who has been revealed to us as the eternal Son of God. May we see that in all of its glory, in all of its brilliance, in all of its comfort and blessing to us as those who have been purchased, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of our Savior. Cause Your Spirit, we pray, to descend upon us. May His work revive in us the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope of everlasting life. We ask this, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. John chapter 5, I want to read the first 29 verses and take as our text verses 16 through 29. This is the Word of God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. I ask that you keep your Bibles open tonight to John chapter 5, verses 16 through 29. We turn now also to the Word of God. The Word of God as it is summarized for us in Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You will find that tonight, congregation, on page 20 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Page 20 in the appended pages of our Psalter hymnal. And we will read responsively tonight questions and answers 33 and 34. Congregation, why is He called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. Why do you call Him our Lord? Because not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, He has set us free from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, and has bought us, body and soul, to be His very own. Here ends the reading of the Catechism this evening. May the Lord bless this to our hearts. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. What does that mean? That's the burden of Lord's Day 13. What does that article of the Christian faith really mean? You can recite it week after week, Sunday night after Sunday night, and yet not fully appreciate what, in fact, the Lord reveals about Himself and His Word. That Jesus was not simply sent into the world in the fullness of time to reveal the Father, to make Him known, to exegete Him, as John 1 says. He has narrated Him. But in doing so, Jesus reveals Himself to be the Son of God. But that language at times can be difficult to grasp, difficult to understand. As a father, I have a son. I call him Derek. Now, is my relationship to my son similar to the father's relationship to the son, Jesus Christ? Or elsewhere, when Moses confronts Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go," God's son, Israel, needs to be freed from the bondage of Pharaoh. In that sense, Israel is God's son. And yet, we would acknowledge that Israel, in that sense, is a son in a different sense than Jesus Christ. As the Catechism says, He is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace. Now, we have tonight here a remarkable passage. This is a remarkable passage in John's Gospel. John, who never seems to tire of emphasizing Jesus Christ as very God of very God. Not simply some rabbi, not simply some prophet, not a priest among many, but He is unique. Uniquely qualified, uniquely blessed, uniquely effective in securing our salvation. And He does that because He is the Son of God, equal with the Father. It's a mind-boggling thought. Because if you were to ask other religions, what do Christians mean by Jesus, the Son of God? You might find that the answers are strange, bizarre, perverse. You ask a Muslim, for example, what do you understand when Christians talk about Jesus being the Son of God, and they have this idea that God somehow procreated with Mary, created this child, Jesus. Sort of like Greek mythology or Roman mythology. Or you ask others, what does it mean? And in the early church, there was great controversy. So much so that the church found it necessary to gather together for a council, an ecumenical council, worldwide council of churches, to affirm that Jesus is not merely of a similar substance, but of the same substance with the Father. Your salvation and mine hinges upon that very declaration tonight. And in the age today where people say that that's merely splitting hairs, it's fine-tuning. You seem to be preoccupied with the minutiae of doctrine. Jesus makes very clear, if he is not equal with the Father, he is not the eternal Savior. He is not your Lord. And so tonight, in our text, in this remarkable text, I draw your attention to four things about Jesus, the Son of God. Notice, first of all, verses 16 through 18, this remarkable claim of Jesus. The Son, he says, has the right to do what the Father does. The Son has the right to do what the Father does. And like so many of the controversies in Jesus' public ministry, this takes place on the Sabbath. What has happened just before our text tonight is that the man who had been lame for many years, 38 years, who waits patiently at the pool of Bethesda, is healed miraculously by Jesus Christ. And the text makes very clear to us this took place on the Sabbath. Now there's trouble. Now the red flags are going up. The sirens are going off. Now the religious authorities are going to say, what were you doing? We see this man carrying his bed. He's breaking the Sabbath. But worse yet, you have a man healing on the Sabbath. And they confront Jesus. They confront Jesus. It says here, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. In one sense, it's completely perverse. Here's a man who heals someone who had been lame for 38 years, helpless, pitiful, in fact, the text tells us, so much so he had no one even to bring him into the pool. And Jesus heals him. What a remarkable restoration of health. Restoration of life, all of which is indicative of the kingdom. And they find fault. They want to criticize it. They want to say, what are you doing? But notice. Notice what Jesus says. He answers them by saying, my Father is working until now. And I am working. That is a remarkable argument. It's a remarkable response on the part of Jesus. Now, it would be interesting if just for an hour tonight we could discuss how the Jews interpreted that question. Did God, and does God, violate the Sabbath? Books have been written on it. Did you know that? Books have been written on the question, does God break the Sabbath? And by and large, the Jewish authorities, even in Jesus' day, conceded that, of course. Of course, when it says God rested on the Sabbath day, that in no way excludes the fact that, well, he sustains all things by his sovereign power. By the very word of his power, the entire universe is kept in order. Things don't come crashing together and the like. But they were very shrewd. They were very meticulous in their formulations. They said, well, in one sense, yes, God breaks the Sabbath, but in another sense he doesn't, because according to Jewish custom, Jewish tradition, nowhere in the scriptures, but in Jewish tradition, the law was that yes, there were certain things that were necessary work on the Sabbath, but if one lifted some kind of load or burden above his shoulders, that was work. That was work. And so the Jews said, well, of course, God does not violate the Sabbath because he doesn't have to lift his hands above his shoulders to sustain the universe. Are you impressed? Is it a clever argument, do you think? Well, it shows you the kind of sophistry that was alive and well even in Jesus' day. But I want you to pay attention, more importantly, to Jesus' response, because his response was not simply a zinger to put them in their place. It was a revelation of who He is and what He is for us, for you and for me. He could have said very easily, your whole system of the Sabbath, of Sabbath keeping and these human traditions, it's just so much nonsense, so much baloney. We dismiss it out of hand. He doesn't do that, does He? He doesn't come down on them for their traditions. But what does He say? His argument is, my Father is working until now, and I am working. The argument is not, well, of course, there are exceptions to the rules. You know that. Or, well, now things are different. Now everybody can work on the Sabbath. He doesn't say that either. He doesn't say that either. Jesus upholds the Sabbath. What do we read in Mark 2, verse 28? Jesus declares Himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. Now, why would He call Himself Lord of the Sabbath if He was simply abolishing the Sabbath? No, He upholds it. He maintains it. But He says, the Father works on the Sabbath, and so do I. Now do you understand why they want to kill Him? Do you understand why they're furious? Because what He's saying, boys and girls, is God can work on the Sabbath. I can work on the Sabbath. Because I and God are one. The Father and I are one. I am equal with the Father. That's why I say this is a remarkable passage. Because Jesus here very boldly and very clearly affirms that He has the same claim as the Father in heaven. He has the right to do what the Father does. Says that's why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, that is according to tradition, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. And throughout the centuries, the church has maintained, if He is not equal with the Father, He cannot be your salvation. He cannot be the one who brings from death to life, who raises the dead, who saves those who are lost. It's a remarkable claim. But secondly, along with that claim, Jesus makes very clear that the Son is also submissive to the Father. How interesting, how striking. On the one hand, He just affirms, I and the Father are one, we are equal, we have the same rights, if you want to put it that way. And yet, Jesus goes on to say, but I am submissive to my Father. So when you and I confess Jesus Christ to be the only begotten Son, this passage here helps us to understand what that really means. It means that functionally, as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead, as they relate to each other, even though they're equally divine, equally authoritative, the Son, from eternity, agrees with the Father to be submissive to the Father's will. You think of how this plays out in all the discussions we've had in the last 25, 30 years about whether one can be equal and yet submissive. The whole issue of women's ordination, for example. The claim was, well, are you saying then that women are of lesser value? That they have a lesser status in the kingdom of heaven? And we say no. Submission and equality or unity are not mutually exclusive. For we see the perfect pattern of this in the Trinity. The Father sends the Son. The Father commands the Son. And the Son says what? Time and time again, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And so here, Jesus explains that He is submissive to the Father. Notice our text, verses 19 through 20. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. It's not because of an inability. It's because the Son has gladly, lovingly submitted himself to the Father's will. If I may use an analogy from everyday life, in past generations, perhaps much longer ago than recent memory, it was customary that if your father was a farmer, the son was a farmer, and you trained the next generation by having your son work alongside of you. If your name was Stradivarius, what did you make? You made violins. And so a father would bring his son into the workshop, show him how to cut the wood, how to use the glue, how to make the glue, how to prepare all these things, how to stretch the string, and he would teach his son how that craft was to be executed. And so too, Jesus, drawing upon that imagery, I know it's a weak analogy, but it's the best we can do with our limited knowledge. The son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the father doing. For whatever the father does, the son does likewise. There is that glad, loving, faithful obedience of the son to the father's will. And further explanation of this: for the father loves the son and shows him all that he himself is doing. You see the analogy, how that carries on to this verse. A loving father will not say, well, I'll keep this knowledge to myself. Stradivarius Sr. doesn't say, well, it's going to stop here with me, with this generation. I will make violins, and after me, no one else is going to learn the secret. No one's going to learn the craft. My children won't. Or a father who's so insecure when he sees his son coming to the age where he's able to learn these things, a father wouldn't say to himself, well, I don't want him learning. He may be better at it than I am. Or he may take over the business someday. No, a loving father says, gladly, I'll bring my son in. I will teach him. He will learn from me. He will learn from me and he will take over the business. And so Jesus, along similar lines, says, the father loves the son and shows him all that he himself is doing. But something else ought to be noticed here tonight. The son, through his obedience, and mark this well, the son, through his obedience, is revealing the father. He is revealing the father's will. He is revealing the father's love. He is revealing the father's salvation. That's what Jesus Christ is doing here. That's why he restores this man to his health, why he heals a lame man, to reveal the kingdom of salvation, of restoration and wholeness. Do you want to know the Father? Do you want to have fellowship with the Father? Those are the sorts of questions that Jesus is posing in his public ministry. Do you want to know the Father? Do you long for fellowship with the God who made you? How do you go about doing that? How will you find that perfect love and fellowship? How will you be restored to the man, to the one who made you, your maker, from eternity? Look to the Son. Look to the Son. Believe on the Son, for the Son reveals the Father. But more than that, this also reveals to us something of the nature of Jesus' motivation for ministry. Have you ever thought about this? Why does the Father send the Son? Why does the Son obey the Father? Why does Jesus lay down his life on the cruel cross, an instrument of execution? Why does he do that? I dare say that among most evangelical Christians, the answer would be what? Can you imagine? Can you expect what it is? The answer would be because he loves me. And so we have many, many Christian hymns that sing that tune. That God does what he does. He sends his son. The son dies. He suffers. He rises from the dead. He ascends to heaven. Why? First of all, because of me. Because he thought so much of me. When in fact, the Bible teaches that while indeed God loves you, Jesus loves you with a love which only he can show. Ultimately, the Father does what he does and the Son does what he does because of their love for each other. and for the fellowship they have in the Holy Spirit. Now that's a profound thought. It's tightly woven in our text here this evening, but Jesus makes this very clear. The reason why he does what he does is not because of the worthiness of those whom he saves. Not because of some glimmer of goodness. Not because, first of all, he takes such pity on them. He does what he does because he loves his Father. And that's why he says in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. But yours." I don't know that we can fully explore or fully contemplate the depths of that love. It is a remarkable thing when you stop to reflect on that for just a moment. Think about that this week, of the love that the persons of the Trinity have for each other and the outpouring of that love in the creation and in the redemption of mankind. Thirdly, not only does the Son have the right to do what the Father does, not only is the Son submissive to the Father, but in the third place, we read the Son of God will do even greater things. Notice the end of verse 20, the latter half of verse 20 and verses 21 through 23. "And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Greater works than these the Father will show him, that you may marvel, that you may believe. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." The healing miracle, in other words, was astounding enough to see this man lame for 38 years now walking with his mattress in his arms. Remarkable. Amazing. Who could ever have expected that? And Jesus says, that's not even the end of it yet. Oh, there's much more to come. Jesus will even raise the dead to life. And here he discloses the power of the gospel, not simply to amaze and to dazzle, but to restore that which is fallen, which is broken, which is corrupted by sin. Jesus has come to bring life. And how can he do that? Because he has life in himself. The Father now entrusts this to the Son. Again, if you use the analogy of Stradivarius Sr. teaching Stradivarius Jr., there comes a point where, having learned the method, Stradivarius Jr. begins to do the work himself. The Father entrusts certain things to the Son. "You mix the glue. You cut the wood. You string the strings on the violin. You will do it now. I entrust that to you." But also, the purpose of it all, verses 22 and 23, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son in order that," that's really how that ought to be read in verse 23, "in order that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father." Again, do you understand, do you appreciate now why the Jews want to put him to death? He's not merely worthy of your amazement or your appreciation. He is worthy of your worship. He deserves your worship. He deserves the same worship that you give the Father. Jesus says this about himself, you understand. Just as the Father deserves your unending praise and adoration, just as you bow down before him and confess your complete and undivided dependence upon him, Jesus says, so also me. Again, this is a remarkable passage, because already early on in Jesus' ministry, he makes clear that he is no ordinary prophet. He is no mere religious figure. He is the revelation of God. He is God. He is God. He deserves your worship. And then in verses 24 through 29, the Son of God insists that he is the Son of Man and that he is appointed judge over all. Truly, truly, I say to you, and this is a text I think worthy of our memorization. Whoever hears my word, whoever listens to that revelation of God and believes him, that is, not only acknowledges, not only agrees with, but who trusts that word. That's what belief is in the Bible. It is to lean upon that word, to place all your weight upon that word. If you believe him who sent me, he has eternal life. We discussed that this morning in catechism class. Eternal life is not merely the extension of this life. It is, in the words of Jesus elsewhere, it is abundant life. C.S. Lewis uses that illustration, a comparison between a statue and the real person. Ernie Banks has a statue put up this past week at Wrigley Field. That statue is not Ernie Banks. It's not because it's misspelled without an apostrophe, but because it's not the real thing, the real article. Life, natural life, is like that statue. It is only a faint resemblance of what Jesus has come to give us. Everlasting life. Abundant life. Joyful life. Fellowship forever with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. He does not come into judgment, verse 24, but passes from death to life. That's the summary of the gospel, is it not? He has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and it's now already here at the doorstep, Jesus is saying, in other words, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Well, certainly it must have been amazing to watch this man be healed by the pool of Bethesda. This hopeless, pathetic figure to be restored back to his complete health. How amazing is that? And Jesus says, you haven't seen anything yet, because the day is coming where when I will speak, there will be life. It's reminiscent of what happens in Genesis 1. And God spoke, and behold, it came to life. And John here in chapter 5 anticipates John 11, where Jesus, hearing word that his good friend Lazarus has died and has been in the tomb for several days already, comes to the tomb. And how does he raise into life? He says, Lazarus, rise! The very word of his power he brings to life. Well, who can do that? Who has authority to do that? Who has power to do that? It's God himself. God himself. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. It's one of these passages I just should let you know that pastors like myself like to call to the attention of seminarians in their candidacy examinations when we talk about what is called the aseity of God. The self-existence of God, to use a more technical word. I'm not here to impress you with that language. My point is this. What makes Jesus unique, what makes him equal with the Father, is that he's given this power because of who he is. He has the power to raise from the dead because he is God. Unlike the prophets who could raise from the dead, Elisha, you think of him. He was granted that power by God temporarily, but Jesus possesses this from eternity because the Father from eternity has given it to him. Now this is mind-boggling. It really is. It's mind-boggling to think of this. When you consider tonight with me, what does it mean Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God? Eternally begotten. For many years, as a seminarian and as a young pastor, I wrestled with that very question. What does that mean? eternally begotten. And I think the simplest answer I can give you is that from eternity, the Son has related to the Father in terms of that relationship of Father and Son. He has been, from eternity, equally divine, equally powerful. And yet, from eternity, the Son submits to the will of the Father. He's sent by the Father. And from eternity, He gladly consents to that. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment. Because, notice it says, He is the Son of Man. That Son of Man language, well, that comes from the Old Testament in particular. Ezekiel quite often speaks to man in that language. Son of man, do this. Or son of man, listen. It's just another way of saying human being. But also in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the Lord speaks of the Son of Man receiving from the Ancient of Days a kingdom. Jesus here draws upon that imagery, that language, that Old Testament reference, and sees that being fulfilled even now in His ministry. That a kingdom has been given to Him, and He will judge. He will judge. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, verse 28, when all who are in the tombs will hear this voice. He's referring now not merely to Lazarus, not merely to his earthly ministry, but now to the final day. They will hear this and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. But Jesus makes very clear that the Father has entrusted Him with the work of judging. Why do we call Him Lord? Because He owns us. He owns us. He purchased us with His own precious blood, the Catechism says, and Peter says in his first epistle. But included in that concept of Lord or Lordship is the idea that He will come to judge. And the Father entrusts that to Him. Do you know why? The Father, of course, judges impartially. He's perfectly just. He knows us fully, intimately. Psalm 139 speaks of that. But He entrusts the work of judging to the Son. Because the Son also knows us perfectly. Because the Son is also just. But also, because the Son knows us as man. That's the point He's making here as well. He knows us as man. And He is aware of our human failings, our shortcomings, our weaknesses. He is also a merciful high priest, a merciful judge, a merciful Lord. He will judge us on the last day. The Son of Man imagery, this Lordship imagery here in John chapter 5, is also intended, I think, to draw our attention to the fact that Jesus is here disclosing to the crowds and disclosing to you and to me tonight the fact that He is in a long line of sons. Israel is called, in the days of Pharaoh and Moses, Israel is called God's Son. Let my Son go! But Israel goes out into the wilderness and sins, and does not enter into the land of promise, at least that generation. They are tempted and they fail. But Jesus comes. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River. And what does the Father say from heaven? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. And as soon as He is baptized, He is sent. He is compelled. He is forced by the Spirit into the wilderness. To do what? To face temptation and trial. To learn that man shall not live by bread alone. God said that already to the people on the way to the promised land. They failed. They didn't believe it. Jesus fulfills perfectly our salvation by means of being the obedient Son. And I think this is also a challenge contemporary in our contemporary situation with witnessing to people such as the Muslims, to people such as Jehovah's Witnesses. We have people in our congregation who have shared with me experiences recently, Jehovah's Witnesses coming to their door. And Jehovah's Witnesses and their doctrine, these things are not new on the church scene. The early church already condemned their teaching because Jehovah's Witnesses look upon Jesus as perhaps a great prophet, a great teacher, a great leader, inspirational to be sure, but the Son of God, eternally with the Father, no, not at all. He's a lesser figure. What a perfect passage to present to a Jehovah's Witness, but also to Muslims or to those sympathetic with the Islamic faith who will say when all is said and done, we're really after the same goal. We're really seeking the same God, are we not? What does Jesus say in our text tonight? You cannot know the Father unless you know the Son. And we say that not out of pride. We don't say that out of contempt. We don't say that because we're arrogant. We say that because it is the truth of God's Word. No one comes to the Father except by means of the Son. Over against all those who want to obliterate those differences, we say, no, this is our salvation. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, this is a remarkable disclosure of your Son. And yet that remarkable disclosure led not at that point to the conversion of all around him. We read, Father, that the Jews of Jesus' day, the leaders who were hounding him relentlessly, hated him all the more. They hated him all the more. They would not bow down and worship him, but they sought to kill him. Oh, Father, we pray that by your grace and by the working of your Spirit, we may come to see and we may come to embrace and we may come to love Jesus as the only begotten, the eternal Son of God who has purchased us, who will judge the living and the dead, who will resurrect the bodies of those in the graves. Why? Because he has life in himself. So, Father, may we live in that life, abundant life, for the glory of your name. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.